Well, hello, everybody. It is good to see you. If we haven't met, my name is David, and I am one of the pastors here at New Heights Church, and so it is good to be here. I know that Oscar and his family are on vacation. We should not feel sorry for them. This is this is the way I look at it. This is the sixth time this weekend I'll have delivered this talk, and this is the sixth time Marco will have to hear it, because he was playing in the band last night and today and now. So you should feel sorry for us, not our friend Oscar and family. Before I get into today's passage, there are two issues that I want to let you know about as our church family. If you're a guest with us, we're so glad that you're here. And if this is your first time, please don't judge this service on today. Oscar is back next week. But if you're a guest with us, there's something we need to talk about as a church family. So I just need to talk to those of you who are part of New Heights Church, and particularly as you're a part of this INA congregation. Let me show you a map of our four campuses. Can we put that up there, Eric? Do we have that? There it is. Thank you. So we have four different locations. We are what's labeled as Main here. We also have a West Campus, an East Campus, and a North Campus. Two pieces of information that I want to let you know about briefly. One is, since the spring, our elders, we have 11 elders, and our elders have been talking and dialoguing about the condition of the building of our West Campus. And if you haven't heard, it is to bring it up to a place that it could be a long-term home for our West Campus would be millions and millions of dollars. We had a structural engineer look at the building, and he told us that it likely was built by volunteers over 100 years ago. And they didn't use standard practices that were used even back then. So the walls are bulging. The windows are sagging. We have issues. And then the real issue, the initial issue that began this discussion, was keeping it sealed when it comes to moisture. And we are looking at needing to repoint the bricks, which would be a lot of money. And then we just began to look more closely at it. We brought in a structural engineer who told us that the seismic standards have changed since we first moved in. And if we were to bring it up to present codes, it would cost us well over $5 million. And that's a lot of money. And the elders began talking about, and that would be no cosmetic changes, by the way. That would just be infrastructure. Just began questioning, is that a good use of the generous donations of God's people at New Heights Church? So we have made the difficult decision that the location of our West Campus is going to close for now. And at the end of the year, people that attend our West location will come into other services, whether it's our here at Main Campus, one of our services here, or at North or East. We are very determined to keep a location west of I-5. We think that's important. We just don't know where yet. And we're going to take our time to find the right location, whether it's a temporary one or a permanent one. But we told our West Campus that 2 weeks ago. And we just wanted to make sure all of our different congregations at all our different locations were just aware of it. So they'll be meeting through the rest of this year, but then they'll be joining into one of our other three campuses for now. So just be praying for our West Campus. That's one piece of news. Second piece of news that happens to coincide, it was days after we decided to that we had to make this difficult decision on our West Campus, that we receive some news that involves this campus. So let me show you some more pictures. Here's a picture from above of this campus. So it's grayed out the parts that don't have to do with us at all. And back in 1979, we purchased 10 acres that we call New Heights, Maine now. That was 1979. The church actually existed well before then, even under a different name. But in 1979, we purchased that. Then in 1997, we purchased a building across the hall, or across the road here, across from 58th, that you may have been in. I know there's some discipleship meetings that happen there. It's where our offices are. We're packed in pretty tight. We have sometimes up to four or five people in one office, so it's a little bit tight, but it's adequate for us. And then in the year 2000, we purchased the north parking lot, which is kind of out here. It wasn't a parking lot. We made it a parking lot, and we're thankful for that. And then in 2001, we purchased what is now the New Heights Clinic, and we're very thankful for that. And then in 2007, we purchased the next building, or the next house over, which is also offices. We have a print center in there. Our communications team works out of there. Our staff meeting is in that building. And then what has come up very, very recently, 2 weeks ago, we have got a phone call from the owner of that home there. And it is a one-acre lot. It's a building, or it's a home with four bedrooms, one and a half bath, 2,200 square feet. And about 15 years ago or so, Matt Hannon, who was the lead pastor, approached all of the homes. There were five homes along 78th Street at that point, and just said, we want to be good neighbors, and so let us know if there's a way we can be a better neighbor. And also, if you ever decide to move, we would love to know, because we'd like to purchase your home from you. And we haven't heard from them in a long time. No one's moved. And now, 2 weeks ago, this home called us and said, you're great neighbors. We're selling. We don't want to, let's just skip all the realtors and all those fees, and let's just work out an agreement between us. So we're working on that agreement now. Let me show you a better photo. So that photo's on the left. You see the building on the right. It's interesting. I took this Google Maps. You familiar with Google Maps? I took this right from Google Maps. Why don't you, the next photo. Go to the next photo. That's Scott Paulson's, one of our pastor's vans, and Google Maps. It just fascinated me. I was very proud of him that he stopped before the white line there. Okay, go to the next one. This is straight on of the house, and then one more that you could see. Okay, go to the next slide. So that piece of property has come available, and we think we can get it. We think we're going to need about $500,000 to be able to do it. And here's what I told all of our services this weekend. I said, we have the money. The problem is it's in your bank accounts. You know what I mean? Yeah. So basically, here's what we're doing. Here's why we're informing you. That we are basically asking all of New Heights Church to consider gifts above and beyond what they normally give through the end of the year to help us do this. And here's some wording on this. I don't know if we... Okay, I'm not going to read that to you because I just don't want to show off my Spanish. But I'll let you read it, and I'll interpret it in English for you. But basically, the idea of it is that anything... when we have an anticipated amount, we have a finance team that estimates what's going to come in each month. And we have a certain amount that we estimate will come in December. Everything beyond that amount is going to go toward three things. One, the purchase of that piece of property. Secondly, it will go towards improvements in this building. I don't know if you've ever helped with setup or tear down in this room, but this room could use some new carpet and other things. We have plenty of upkeep that needs to happen. And then thirdly is for our future home for our West Campus. So even if the sale of the home falls through, we have plenty of needs when it comes to updating this aging facility and when it comes to our future West Campus. So we are asking, go to the next slide. So we are asking you to just pray about what role God might have you play. And if you say, man, to go above and beyond, I can only afford a little bit, then thank you. We're just asking as many people to participate as possible. Here's the worst thing to us, is not the worst, but what we don't want is like for a gas station to buy it and go up there. You know, we think there's better use. One of our staff members said, oh, I know something worse. How about a marijuana dispensary? Yeah, we don't want that either. That would bring a whole new definition to New Heights, wouldn't it? Yeah, we don't want that. But beyond that, I don't know how familiar you are with the history of our church, But we are a church that cares for missionaries very, very deeply. And actually, this year, we have spent over $40,000 to rent homes and apartments for missionaries to care for them while they're here. And we have missionaries that serve around the world that view our church as their church. And it's because Matt Hannon and other staff and elders and you have cared so well for our missionaries. And so we would love to turn that immediately into missionary housing so that we don't have to rent. Maybe it'd be used for intern housing or for future staff members until they can find housing. Who knows what all the different ways we might use it in the future. But that's what we're praying about. So I would love you to consider just praying what role God has for you. If you want to have a discussion about it, I'd be happy to talk more about it. But that's not why we're here. We are here to study the Bible. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll continue in the series we've been in. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, I want to teach three verses to you. But before I teach three verses to you, I want to talk about a topic that's very important for us to dialogue about. And if, depending on your background and your culture and where you're from, will depend on how intense this particular topic is. But I've felt that it's important, especially for our congregation who grew up in this country and is proud of this country and loves this country, and that's all good, that we look at something here that I think is important. So let me start to read the verse, and then I want to talk about this issue. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 begins with this phrase: "Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters." Now, stop there for a second. Here's what I want to ask. Does the Bible support slavery? Because, oh, there's some notes. Yeah, if you don't have notes, you raise your hand, and we have some if you didn't get one. Thank you, guys. That will have the passage on it for you. So the question I want to ask is, does the Bible support slavery? Because this simply says, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters. It doesn't say, slaves, rebel, or slaves, unite, or slaves, break free. It says, slaves, submit. And there's some conclusions that could be made. Here's four observations. One, the Bible does talk about slavery. That's true. Second, the Bible does not seem to object to slavery. Third, the Bible doesn't command masters to free their slaves. And then fourth, the Bible tells slaves to submit to their masters. That's all true. So some could conclude that therefore, number one, the Bible approves of slavery. Number two, we know slavery's wrong, and therefore the Bible approves of something that's clearly wrong. Now, I think this is a fair question, because some would say that the Bible just gets this wrong. Some would say the Bible is out of date. Or in our culture, some would say it's on the wrong side of history. And here's why I think this is important to answer this question. Because if the Bible can't be trusted on an issue like slavery, then how can we trust it on issues of sexuality or gender or marriage or Jesus? So I think it's important for us to know how to handle this question. Because someone who hasn't grown up with the Bible, they may wonder, well, they'll come to a passage like this and get so distracted with this question that they'll believe the Bible's out of date. And I think we need to know how to answer this question. So before we walk through the three verses, I just want to ask, does the Bible support slavery? And let me give you my answer first, then I'll walk you through it. My answer is no. The Bible does not support slavery. Paul was clearly opposed to civil war types of slavery. There were different types of slavery in the first century. And there were some that was done in mines, the miners, that was very harsh and cruel and ugly, but the kind of slavery that Peter's talking about and Paul talks about is what's called household slavery. I'll get to that. But does the Bible oppose slavery? I would say the Bible clearly opposes slavery. It doesn't support slavery. And let me show this to you in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It says this. We also know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious. And then it describes the activities of these lawbreakers, rebels, ungodly, sinful, unholy, and irreligious. Here are their activities. For those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders, and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. See that phrase, for slave traders? That is the closest description that the Bible has to the slavery that Americans know of as Civil War era slavery. That Paul was completely opposed to. In fact, he's so opposed to it that he equates it to the penalty of it to the same as the sin of murder. That's how much Paul hated Civil War types of slavery. Now, so does the Bible support slavery? I would say no. Paul clearly opposes Civil War types of slavery. And there's something, there's this phrase that this writer from Britain used a few decades ago. He called it chronological snobbery. I have no idea how that gets translated, but chronological snobbery is the idea that we tend to think we know better than all previous generations, that we're enlightened, that we've figured it out. And it's a tendency to rush to judgment and to not be aware of the situations and times and places. And so what I want us to do is slow down a little bit. And certainly in American history, if you didn't grow up here, then you hopefully know or have heard that in American history, we're appalled and embarrassed by our history of slavery. And if that's the case, then I want us just to slow down and say, why it seems like, you know, that early conclusions, that Peter was okay with it. And I don't think he was in the way that we think of it. So let me give you some differences between first century and Civil War slavery. I'm going to give you about six differences between first century slavery and Civil War slavery. The first was this. African slave trade, Civil War kind of slavery, was racially based. It was simply based on your race. It was racism, pure and simple. First century slavery was economic based, not racially based. Number two, the African slave trade, you were a slave for life. In the first century, you weren't a slave for life. In fact, you rarely could find someone above the age of 30 that was still in indentured servitude or slavery. If you go back further in the Old Testament, there was a type of servanthood or indentured servants that you couldn't get out of, that kind of thing, that the Old Testament allowed for. Let me read it to you. In Exodus 21, it says this. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he's to serve with you for 6 years, but in the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything. So even in the Old Testament, there was a form of servitude that for 6 years only, then seventh year, they're free. What was interesting is the relationship between slave and master was very different. It was so different that we read this in verse 5. Verse 5 says this, but if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. The relationship between master and servant was so different in the Old Testament that it was common that someone who was a servant would say, why would I want to be free? I love my life. I love my master. I love what I have here. And so they would have to get their ear pierced, indicating they are this person's servant for life. So African slave trade was for life. First century and before was not for life. A third difference is this. that Roman household slaves lived fairly normal lives. They got married, they had children, they had days off, they lived a very normal life. In fact, this type of slavery, it's their household slaves. The reason we know they were household slaves is whenever Peter or Paul talks about slaves, he does it when he talks about other members of the house. He talks to husbands, he talks to wives, he talks to children, he talks to masters, he talks to slaves. Paul does it in Ephesians and Colossians, and Peter does it here. So it's a household slave. It was called household codes in first century writing, or here's the rules, or here's how you should live in your house. Here's the fourth difference between first century slavery and Civil War slavery. Roman household slaves made a livable wage that allowed them to purchase their freedom. They could actually work towards being free, and typically it took them 10 years or less. Very different than Civil War slavery. They didn't need to pay them at all if they didn't want to. They owned them in a different sense. Which takes me to the fifth one, which is this. Roman slavery was commonly used as a sentence for crimes or debts. And this is where chronological snobbery can come in, so I want us to slow down and consider this. In the first century, they did not have jails and prisons to the same degree that we do. We have a lot of people in jails and in prisons, incarcerated in our culture. They didn't have that. So if someone committed a crime, they did have some prison systems, but not much. So it was common to instantly sentence someone who committed a crime to be a slave as their punishment. That was very common. And debts. In our culture, you can declare bankruptcy. If you get in deep financial difficulty, our government has a way of helping you get some relief from that. In the first century, they didn't have that. So sometimes your only option was to go and work for the person that you owed money to until you could work it off. So when we think of slavery, we tend to think of Civil War slavery, an ugly, abusive form that is embarrassing to those of us who grew up here. First century slavery, household slavery, was a common sentence for crime and a common penalty for a debt. One more difference. Many household slaves had roles that we would view as highly respectable. Doctors, professors, administrators, accountants, secretaries, sea captains. So they held highly respectable positions, very much different than what we would anticipate when we think of slavery, at least in the context of American slavery. So does the Bible support slavery? I would say no, not at all. The kind of slavery that was common in the Civil War era. In fact, I would say even the first century slavery, the Bible didn't support it. It actually undermined it. It tried to help break down the foundations of slavery. And let me show this to you. I'll show you a few verses. In Philippians 1, Paul introduces the book this way. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. They call themselves servants or slaves of Christ Jesus. They were freed people, but called themselves slaves. They were breaking down the very foundations of slavery. In the next chapter, in Philippians 2, we read this. Jesus made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, a slave. By identifying Jesus as a slave, they're breaking down the foundations of being a slave and actually elevating it. By the time we get to 1 Corinthians 7, Paul gives specific instructions about slavery. He says this, "Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you." In other words, if you're a slave when you come to faith in Jesus, your priority doesn't need to be to become free. Then he says this, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. So it's good to be free, but it shouldn't be the priority. Then he says this, for the one who is a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed prisoner. the Lord's freed person. In other words, even if you're a slave, in Christ, you're free. So, it is your heart that is the priority of freedom. Your physical freedom is secondary. If you're already a slave, don't worry about it. But if you can be free, free yourself. In other words, it's not the highest priority. And if you are a slave, don't worry. In Christ, you are free. And then he says this, similarly, the one who is free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. So there's three things I want to point out from 1 Corinthians 7. One, he says, if you're a slave, don't worry about it. It's not the priority to free yourself. Number two, if you can free yourself, do it. And number three, if you're free, don't become a slave. Clearly, Paul is not a fan of slavery, but he says it's not the priority to free yourself from slavery. In another book, the book of Galatians, Paul says this, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This was a radical statement in the first century. Because in that culture, men were viewed better than women. And Paul says, in Christ, we're all equal. And masters are better than slaves. And Paul says, no, we're all equal. And Jews were better than non-Jews. No, we're all equal. This was a radical statement. Do you see how, although Paul and Peter never say, down with slavery, they constantly were chipping away at the foundational thinking behind slavery. They didn't call for it to be overthrown, but they constantly were undermining slavery. There's another story. Paul had this friend named Philemon who owned a slave. The slave's name was Onesimus. And Onesimus ran away from his owner, Philemon, and he ends up hiding in the big city of Rome. But guess who was in Rome? Paul. And he runs across Paul, and he comes to faith in Jesus. And so Paul sends Onesimus back to his owner, Philemon. And it helps us know Paul's view of slavery. Look at this, verse 14. I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever. Okay, think about that for a second. Paul is saying, I want Onesimus to be with you forever. Well, wait a minute. I thought slaves eventually could earn their freedom. So why would Paul say that? Because of, here's what he means, verse 16. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man, he's equalizing Philemon and Onesimus, and as a brother in Christ, your equals, your brothers, not master slave. Then he says this, so if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. In other words, Philemon, set him free. See, the Bible is constantly undermining the very foundation of slavery. Do you know in the first century that Christians were accused of trying to overthrow slavery? And the reason is because of statements like we read, Galatians 3:28, there is neither slave nor free. And they were accused of trying to cause a problem in overthrowing slavery. And ultimately, it was just because there are implications to the gospel. In the gospel, we're equal in Christ. And if we're equal in Christ, then we're equal in life. And this was breaking up the foundations of slavery. In fact, by the time the Roman Empire ended, slavery in the Roman Empire ended. And it was because of Christianity. Not only that, but Peter and Paul, when they're giving instructions to households, they talked directly to slaves. That legitimized and humanized the slaves. Why would you talk directly to them? No one else did that. They were simply viewed as property. And Peter and Paul were just breaking apart the very foundations of it by referring to slaves as human beings. And slavery ended up being overcome in the Roman Empire because of Christians. So let me give you four summary statements about New Testament writers and slavery. Number one, Jesus didn't come to free people from slavery. He came to free them from their sins. That's why he came. The priority was not physical freedom. The priority was spiritual freedom. Number two, Jesus came to change personal lives, not political landscapes. Yet changed lives changed cultures. Here's what I mean by that. Jesus' priority is not justice in this world. It's justification in our hearts. But when our hearts are right with God, it does change things around us. So think of it this way. Peter and Paul were in places that Christians were a vast minority. And they never imagined a place that Christians would be a majority, always a minority. And Jesus did not come to change politics. In fact, the very reason people stopped following him is because he told them they should pay their taxes to Caesar. And that if a Roman soldier says walk 1 mile, they should walk two. And they wanted a political savior. And Jesus didn't come to save them politically. He came to save them spiritually. But the reality is, when enough people are changed spiritually, it does change a culture. And that is why, in a place that there are a lot of Christians, it should change the culture. And I think one of the embarrassments for our country is that so many people were followers of Jesus at the start of our country, that it makes me wonder, why did it take so long to overthrow slavery? With so many people being Christians in our country, why is racism still a problem? Because it is. The reality is, when God changes hearts, it has implications for the rest of life. And Jesus didn't come to change politics. He came to change hearts. And changed hearts do change cultures. Here's a third one, number three. First century Roman slavery and Civil War era slavery were not identical. We've already talked about that. And then the last one is this. The Bible doesn't condone or directly condemn slavery. It regulates it and undermines it. Now, the reason I talk about all of that is what I said at the beginning. That if people can't trust what the Bible says about something like slavery, then why would they trust it when it comes to issues of gender or marriage or sexuality or anything else? So I think we need to be ready to answer a good question like, does the Bible support slavery? So that's why I took a little extra time to do that. So now let me transition, because I still want to talk about these three verses for just a few minutes. And here's what I want you to realize. If this passage applies to slaves, how much more should it apply to Christians who are free employees, right? So we're going to look at these three verses, and I want you to think this way. Whenever you see masters, think boss or supervisor or company or employer. And whenever you see slaves, think employee, think you, think me. And verse 18 says this, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but to those who are harsh. Okay, let me break this down for you briefly. First, there's the command. And the command is this, you are to choose to submit or to yield. To submit is to voluntarily place yourself under the authority of someone else. That's what submit means. But it's beyond just that. It also, there's a positive aspect to it. It's choosing to do your best or to give your best. And this passage is emphasizing that you are choosing to submit. It says, submit yourselves to your masters. In other words, you do it. You're placing yourself under their authority. You are choosing to yield. And then it gives the manner. The manner of it is this, in reverent fear of God. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters. In other words, we do what's right at work not because we fear our boss. We do it because we rightfully fear God. It's a reverent fear. When I think about a reverent fear is what you feel when you drive by a policeman on the interstate and you look at your speedometer and you wonder how fast you're going. Have you ever driven and there's a policeman that's behind you and you just, your mind starts, what did I do wrong? Why are they following me? Are they following me? You find out they're not following you at all. They're just behind you in the next vehicle. But we just sometimes can work up this, we have a reverent fear for law enforcement, right? We should have a reverent fear for God. In other words, it's not this deathly fear. It's a reverent, holy fear of I want to please God. So the manner in which we submit is out of respect and fear of God. So when my boss is unreasonable, what do? I need to submit. But I don't do it for him or for her. I do it for God. That's why I do it. Now, look next at the clarification. Look more at one more time at verse 18. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but to those who are harsh. And here's the clarification. Your boss's behavior is not the condition of your submission. This says that you should submit not only to those masters who are good and considerate, but to those who are harsh. Your boss's behavior is not the condition of your submission. It's easy to submit to a supervisor that's kind. It's easy to submit to a boss who's good to you. But what are you supposed to do if your boss is a jerk? Submit. What should you do if your boss is unkind? Submit. What do you do if your boss is unfair? Submit. What do you do if your boss is unreasonable? Submit. Your boss's bad behavior or bad leadership is not the condition of your submission. Verse 19, look at this verse. It says this, "For it's commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God." This verse tells us three facts about having a bad boss that I really like. Number one is this: your boss may be unfair and unjust. It says it's commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering. Peter wants us to know that you might have a bad boss, and this applies to them. Secondly, he says this: it will require effort for you to bear up under it. The verse says, if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, in other words, if you have a boss who's unfair, who's unreasonable, who's unkind, it is hard, and you have to give good effort to respond well. Because the easiest thing is when we're mistreated, we want to respond incorrectly. Because sinful people tend to respond sinfully when we're sinned against. It's just what we do. So Peter warns us that it takes effort. And then he reminds us it is suffering. It's not just annoying. He says you need to bear up under the pain of unjust suffering. So he gives that clarification that your boss's behavior is not the condition of your submission. But then he gives a surprise in this verse. Look at verse 19 again. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. Here's the surprise. The surprise is this. If you submit because of God, you will be rewarded by God. If you submit because of God, you will be rewarded by God. So our motive is important here. If you simply submit so you don't get fired, you don't get rewarded. If you submit because you don't want to get in trouble, you're not rewarded. But if you submit out of reverence and love for God, God will reward you. Verse 20 says this, it expounds on that. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. Slaves at that time, let's go back to the first century context, they may actually receive a beating. And Peter says, you're not commended unless you endure it and you do it for God. So if we claim to be Christians, but we don't have quality in our work, that doesn't honor God and it's not rewarded. If we're Christians and we're late to work all the time, that doesn't honor God and it's not rewarded. If we have a bad attitude at work, even if our boss is poor, then we're not rewarded. And Peter says, if you earn punishment you get at work, what good is that? You're not rewarded for that. And you might say, well, wait a minute. Is this passage telling us we should be willing to let our boss physically abuse us or verbally abuse us? Now, remember the context. This is first century slavery. They couldn't walk away even if they wanted to. And this is the advantage that you and I have, because we have two options. You can submit or quit. Those are your options. But there's not a third option of stay at work and have a terrible attitude. There's not a third option of stay at work, get your paycheck, but do as little as possible. The reality is, we as followers of Jesus should be the best employees at our workplace, because we do it for God, not for ourselves. So we can submit fully or quit freely. That's the advantage that we have. And what this passage tells us is God comes to the aid of those who refuse to take matters into their own hands. And God will come to your aid, maybe by giving you a new job, maybe giving you a new boss. Maybe he'll come to your aid by using you to help change your boss. Or maybe God will come to your aid by helping to change you. You have to submit or quit. Does that mean you can't? What about, can I have a conversation? Can I appeal? Of course you can. That's all done in submission. But let me ask you this question, and I'm going to end with this. Are you responding differently than other employees at your job that don't know Jesus? Because we should. Are you responding differently than other employees who don't know Jesus? Because Christ followers should have an unusual capacity to endure unjust suffering because of Christ. Jesus said it this way in Luke chapter 6. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you are good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. So let me just urge you. One of the nice parts of living in this country is we have freedom. And so in Paul's day, they didn't have this kind of freedom. Slavery was happening. So he was helping those who were slaves to figure out how to please God in the midst of their struggles. And for us, we really have two options. We can submit fully, or we can quit freely. But in the middle of it, we must honor God. And verse 21 gives us how that's even possible. And Oscar will talk about it next week, but verse 21 says this: to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. In other words, he suffered way more than we'll suffer, and he left us an example, and he's the example we should follow. So in your workplace, let me just encourage you. If you have a great boss, thank the Lord. If you don't have a great boss, then perhaps God wants you to be a missionary at your workplace. And the nice part is, because it's the United States of America, you either have a choice to submit or you can quit. But to handle it disrespectfully, to not work hard, to be lazy, to show up late, to leave early, to not work hard there is not an option that honors Jesus. So by his grace, with his help, may we submit, choose to yield, do our best at our workplaces so that God is glorified and the gospel goes forward. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this passage that is hard. It's difficult, but thank you for it. And I pray that you would help all of us to live the reality of submitting, even in difficult work environments, for your glory, the good of our community, and our joy as we follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.